Good morning, everybody. I'm going to begin this morning by reading from Colossians chapter 4, and we're just going to read verses 2 through 6. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. This is the word of the true and living God. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh Lord, I pray, Father, that you will speak to us this morning through me and through your word, Lord, that we'll see the glory, Father, of all the implications, Lord, of just what it means that we've been invited by the holy God of all the universe to come before him in prayer. To come before you in prayer, Lord. Help us to see it. Father, help us to appreciate it. And I ask that you'd use our time this morning to strengthen us and encourage us, or to grow in the discipline of prayer. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As always, I'm very grateful to be back up here to minister the word of God to you all this morning. You may have noticed that we've skipped Jason in the rotation. He'll be up after me. We just had some things in both our schedules that just kind of made this change make sense. But he'll be back up here in a few weeks. And I have to say, I'm actually pretty excited about my preaching this go around. And I always kind of am. A little excitement and nervousness always there. But I'm excited this time partly because of the subject matter, and partly because if the Lord is willing, we will finish the book of Colossians together in a few weeks. And that will be quite the milestone for us. I don't know if all of y'all realize, but we have been, at this point, we've been preaching through Colossians for a year. With just a few breaks here and there. And this is going to mark the end of our first expository journey through an entire book of Scripture. So this is a big deal for us. So we'll be looking at what's next over the coming weeks, like what book to tackle next. We've tossed around some ideas, but as always, we are always open to suggestions. We haven't nailed anything down yet, aren't firm on anything yet. So having said that, we can dive right in. Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. And I'll go ahead and tell everyone up front that we're not going to get far into it this morning. The primary focus of this verse, and actually the focus of verses 2 through 4, is prayer. You're preaching about prayer. And prayer is a subject that I'm very interested in, fascinated by. I hope all of you are too. I think it is tremendously important, maybe more than we even realize, for many reasons. But I also, just being upfront, I have to say it's a discipline that I've always felt weak in. Right? I've never just ever felt like I was just strong in prayer, that I've ever been devoted enough to it. And the more I learn about it, the weaker I actually feel. in it. So as I preach this morning and over the next few Sundays, I'm going to be preaching on truths and principles that I admit to y'all that I am far, far from mastering. But I believe what the word says. And I understand the necessity of what Paul communicates here in these verses. Prayer is necessary for faithfulness and sanctification, being made more holy, becoming more like Christ. And it's necessary for us as the church to fulfill our calling as members of one another, as the body of Christ. So my time of preparation in these verses has just helped me to remember and realize this all the more. And it's motivated me to pursue this discipline of prayer a little more faithfully. And I hope it does the same for you. So let's read our text again, our verse again, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. And Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Right? Devote yourselves to prayer and keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So this morning, as I said, we're not going to get far into the text here, but I think what I plan to do this morning, I think we'll be well served before we actually begin exposition of this verse to take some time to answer a question that I hope will help set things up for us and just to better understand and to be encouraged as we seek to obey what God is, commands in this passage. So the question that we're going to talk about, that we're going to try to answer this morning, is a simple one. It's just, what is prayer? What is prayer? And having a right understanding of the nature and purpose of prayer and believing it will go a long way toward helping us understand the purpose of the Lord's commands here through Paul. Right, well, it's necessary that we as believers devote ourselves to prayer. And I also hope that as we just go over this, as we answer this question, what is prayer, that it's going to be something that motivates us and will strengthen us to obey this command to devote ourselves to prayer. Right, when we think about what it is, when we see it in light of what God says about it. So let's look at what Scripture has to say on the matter. What is prayer? In the simplest terms you can put it, right? Like if I were to ask a child, what is prayer? What are most kids going to say? It's real simple, right? It's talking to God, right? Speaking to God, communicating with Him. And so I'll ask another question here that seems kind of like a no-brainer, but I really want you to think about it. Why would we want to talk to God? Why should we want to talk to God? Think about that question for a minute. Answer it to yourself. Why should we talk with God? Why should we pray? There are many reasons, obviously. Many reasons you could possibly come up with. But perhaps the main reason we should pray is because God has commanded us to pray. Right? We are commanded in His Word, in this very verse that we're looking at, to be devoted to prayer, to pray. We should pray out of obedience to Him and His Word. And another obvious reason to pray, I hope it would be obvious, is that we love Him. And if you love the Lord, if you love someone, you want to communicate with them, right? Kind of hard to maintain any sort of loving relationship without communication if you're not talking to one another. You want to speak to people you love and to hear from them and to enjoy them and to get to know them better. And it should be the same for us as believers with the Lord. But another reason that we should want to pray, and what we're going to talk about this morning, is simply because of what prayer is, what it is, what it does, what it means in the life of a believer. It's because, quite frankly, it's because of the benefits for us, the benefits that we receive from praying and just embracing and practicing this discipline, as well as the harm that comes from neglecting it, from not praying. And so the first thing I want to point out that we need to recognize about prayer, right, when we're answering the question, what is prayer, is that prayer is a privilege. Prayer is a privilege. It is an honor and a privilege of unfathomable value and meaning. Right, think about it, what it means that we, that you and I, sinful creatures, have been invited by the sovereign and holy God of all creation to speak with him, to come before him, to express our praise and our thanks, and to ask him to use his infinite power, his omnipotent power on our behalf. On our behalf and on behalf of our loved ones. He's invited us to do this. It's more than a command. It's an invitation. And it's not just an invitation to come crawling before his throne in timidity and meager hope. Right? We're just afraid to ask too much and expecting even less than we ask for. Right, but we're told by the Father himself that we can come boldly before his throne. We can come with confidence before his throne in prayer and worship. And so we read this in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come to the throne of grace and seek grace and help and the favor of the Lord with confidence. With confidence. And again, other translations read, let us come boldly before the throne. Come boldly before the throne of God. Not cowering and whimpering and ashamed as though we were unwelcome visitors there. Right? We don't approach God in prayer as though we think that he just really doesn't want us there, that he's bothered by us. That's not the way to think about it. We've been invited to approach him with our praise and our petitions in confidence. And why is this? Why is this? How do we, again, as sinful creatures, dare approach this holy God in boldness? It's not because we're worthy to approach him in ourselves. We certainly haven't earned the right. And we don't deserve it. What does Hebrews tell us here? Why are we able to approach him in this way? Let's read it again. Let's start back over in Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come before the throne of Almighty God and seek his grace and help, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. Because we have a great high priest in the heavens who intercedes on our behalf. Every great calling and privilege that we have before God, our very standing before him and his love for us, these things are only available and possible in Christ. It's only in Christ that we have this privilege. It's only in Christ that we are made clean and acceptable before God so that we can enter in to his holy place, to his presence. The work of Christ on the cross, his taking of our sin and his imputing to us, his giving us, his righteousness, his making us new creations, again, his intercession for us in the presence of the Father. It's only because of the work of Christ on our behalf that we can have this boldness before God. It's only in him that we have this access. And because we're in Christ and the righteousness that he earned has been applied to us, and he has dealt with the sin that kept us from God on the cross, we're invited to come to God with our prayers, not as unwanted guests in his house, but we can come as those who belong there. We belong there. We belong in the presence of God. Brothers and sisters, Christ has earned that right and given it to us. So we can come boldly before the throne of grace with the assurance that these things are true of us. When we come, when it says we can come in confidence to the throne, our confidence isn't in ourselves. It's not according to our works, but our confidence is in the effectiveness and the perfection of Christ's work. Our confidence is in who he is, not in who we are. And we can pray to the Lord and expect to find the grace and help and to receive the good gifts that we ask for, because we've been adopted into his family. Because he is Christ's Father, he is also our Father. Because we're in Christ. Do you see how this works? And when we come to him, we can come with the assurance that he receives us gladly, just as he receives his one and only Son. And he delights in our presence there. He wants us there. He wants us to come to him in everything, with all of our petitions. Just as any good father delights in the presence of his children, and even more so, right? Because he's a perfect father and he loves us perfectly. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. Matthew chapter 7, 8 through 11. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? So if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Now, the prosperity preachers and other wolves have done their best to try to ruin these verses, these precious promises in these verses, for those of us who recognize that the health and wealth stuff that they trade in is just nonsense. It's blasphemous nonsense. But we can't. Brothers and sisters, we can't just let them have these verses. Right? This is the word of God. And what's written here is true. It's true. This doesn't mean that God is obligated to give us anything. Right? Even we, as imperfect and sinful fathers, know that it's not good for our children to give them what they ask for all the time. And the principle here in these verses isn't God will give you everything you ask for if you just have enough faith. That's not what's being said either. The principle is that God delights in giving good gifts to his children. That's what this passage is teaching. God likes to bless his people. And this is true. A couple of years ago at a conference, Trey and I went to a conference on prayer, and I can't remember who said it. Maybe you can remind me. It might have even been someone quoting someone else, but I couldn't find the quote. But it basically, it was said that there's a tendency that we often have as believers to go before the Lord with our petitions as though we have to persuade or convince him to give us good gifts, as if we have to talk him into it, right? Like we have to pry the grace and blessings from his unwilling hand. When you pray for things, do you ever find yourself praying like that? Like you're praying to a God who really doesn't want to give it up, but he might give it up if you just work hard enough for it, pray hard enough for it. This is not our God. This is not the God that was just described there in these verses that we just read. We can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to seek his grace and help in time of need. And we can expect to receive it. We can expect him to be gracious to us. We can expect him to bless us. All the while knowing that he's not obligated to do so and trusting that he knows perfectly exactly what's best for us and we don't. And so when he gives us out of his great love for his children, and when he withholds, it's also out of his great love for his children. But we should always go, brothers and sisters, we should always go expecting him to give. We should always go expecting him to open his hands. Because that's his character. That's who he is. He's a gracious God. He never stops giving. And if we're in Christ, we're his beloved children. We're the objects and the recipients of his greatest blessings. So again, do you see what a privilege this is we've been given? Do you see what a privilege this is? What a gift this is? That we can go boldly with the knowledge that we're welcomed and loved by him, and that he enjoys our prayers. He enjoys it when we pray to him, even when we come asking him for things. And he wants us to ask him for things and to trust him for what we need. In the book of Revelation, we read that the prayers of the saints are like a sweet incense before him. That's what it's compared to. That's what it's described as. Like a pleasing and holy aroma that he enjoys. So do you believe that? Do you believe that God wants to hear you pray? He wants you to come to him. He wants you to trust him and depend on him and ask him for things. We need to remember this. We need to remember these things. We need to remember who God is. We need to remember the privilege that we have in prayer, especially as we proceed forward in our text in Colossians, and we see exactly what is commanded of us, right? What it means to be devoted to prayer. If we view the idea of being devoted and disciplined in prayer as a chore, as something that we just have to do, whether we feel like it or not, and unpleasant obligation that we have, then we will never realize the full, true power and potential that is there in prayer. If we don't look at it for the privilege it is. And if that's the case, we'll neglect it. We won't do it. If it's nothing but a chore to us, if we don't see the power in it, and we'll forfeit the benefits that can come from this amazing tool, this amazing gift that we've been given, this unbelievable access that we have to the throne of our Father. Prayer is one of the most precious and priceless gifts that we have been given in Christ, because it works. It works. Prayer does things. Prayer changes things. And God has given us this access to his sovereign power. Again, what a privilege, brothers and sisters. See it that way. All right, the next thing. That prayer is an expression of our absolute dependence upon God in everything. Prayer is an acknowledgement that we are completely dependent upon God for everything that we receive in this life. Every breath, every meal, every outcome of every decision, every moment of life, our own well-being, our very existence and that of every other creature and every aspect of all creation. It's all from him. We don't have any of it apart from him. Nothing happens outside of his control and apart from his consent. When we go before the Lord in prayer, we should go with the understanding that without him and without his grace and his provision, we would have nothing and we would be nothing. John the Baptist said to his followers in John chapter 3, verse 27, he said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. And we can look to the context of that verse and see that John there was talking about the authority that had been given to Christ. But in a larger sense, this is true of all things. It's true of everything. What do you have that has not been given you by God? Your family, your job, your possessions, your very salvation, your knowledge and appreciation of his word, your right doctrine. Did you get any of these things on your own without his help, outside of his grace? What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you have not received? That's what Paul asked the Corinthians. Would you have anything outside of the grace of God? The answer is no. We all know the answer is no. We all believe that, right? So you can't obtain any of those things for yourself without the Lord supplying them to you, right? The same, your health, your intellect, your skills and talents. God made you. He gave you all of that, right? He designed you. He created you. He caused you to be born into the family or into the body that you have and into the place where you were born. And you were born into the family that God put you in. Everything that is true about you is true only because God has made it so. Right? That's we are completely dependent upon him for literally everything. Everything. And he has always governed history this way. He's governed history, all history this way. Right? He has had his hand in every little teeny tiny thing, and if he removes his hand from any of it, it all falls apart. Right? Since creation, he has been actively at work crafting this world and guiding history to his end. So back in chapter 1 of Colossians, we read that great passage that Jason preached from verses 15 through 17. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 says, he is the image of the invisible God, talking about Christ, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. He created all things. All things exist for him. He is preeminent over all things, and he is at work. He is at work every moment of every day in every place in all of his creation, actively and consciously holding all things together. So a lot of times when we think about this, when we think about this concept that God is holding all things together, we might tend to think of it as though it's just some sort of automatic action, right? Like God has just set things in motion and he's sort of back from it, just watching it work, right? But that's not the way that the Bible describes the way that God upholds all things. Right, God is in every moment. He is, again, actively at work. Right, so when you take a breath or whatever it might be, it is only with God's permission that that happens. And he gives that permission every breath. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 echoes, it says the same thing. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, talking about Christ. And upholds all things by the word of his power. This is active involvement. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. His word is constantly going forth, and it is by his word that he created all things and ordered all things, and it's by his word that he sustains all things. He holds them together and keeps them going and directs them toward the ultimate fulfillment of his plan and his purposes. So outside of Christ working in and sustaining everything, nothing exists. Nothing exists, and we receive nothing. That's what we're acknowledging when we come before God in prayer. Right? That's what we're recognizing and trusting in. That God has all power to do all things, and that we don't. That we're weak. That we are powerless. We are helpless in ourselves to accomplish or change anything. Anything at all, or to influence reality in any way outside of God's word actively upholding all things. And we're acknowledging that the Lord is able. He is mighty. He is all powerful. And with him, all things are possible. There's nothing that we can ask the Lord for that he can't do. And the things that we long for and we know that we need, we can't get on our own outside of his grace. That's what we're acknowledging. And it is good and right and proper that we acknowledge that in literally all circumstances, every circumstance. We should not take it for granted that the Lord is upholding all things. We need to give him thanks for it. And we need also to consult him in all things. Because we don't know. We don't know. I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 here, beginning in verse 2. Just to look at a particular phrase and maybe see it in a new light. That's something that we are accustomed to hearing. So this is Moses here speaking to the Israelites near the end of their 40-year wilderness wandering. He says to them, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." And so this isn't, this last statement here, this isn't simply a statement that means that man is nourished by the word of God in the scriptures. It is that, I think that's there. But what Moses is saying here, what the Lord is showing us, is that God provided the Israelites with manna and sustained them in a way that illustrated, that just made it plain that this was directly from the hand of God. It was a way that they could not take credit for, this mysterious manna from heaven. And he did it to show them and to show us that our very life and everything given to us to help us and sustain us comes from God. Right? It's not simply bread that sustains us and makes us live. It's not just the bread and water and air and shelter that's keeping us alive. It's the very word of God. The same word by which he upholds all things. He's speaking it at every moment. He's speaking it in every moment. Jeremy will breathe. Jeremy will live. It is only with God's active permission and work that these things happen. If you get up and walk out of this church building today, if you make it that long, if you live that long, God has done that. It's the command of his mouth that we be sustained. Right, that causes us to live and to continue in life. Now we'll keep reading in this chapter. It says, "Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was discipling you just as a man was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." You see our gracious God. You see the good gifts he loves to give to his children. Can you think of any depiction of a land that is more desirable and glorious than what we just read? And then he says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. He did all of this for the Israelites. He disciplined them by keeping them in the wilderness for 40 years. But to show them that he hadn't abandoned them, he miraculously fed them. He kept their shoes from wearing out and their feet from growing weary. And he did all this to humble them and to show them their need for him. That every good gift that they had received or ever would receive came down from the Father of lights. These are the things we need to remember. And they should be an encouragement to us to pray. We can't do it on our own. But the Lord can. And we can go before him. And not only thank him for upholding us and sustaining us, but ask him to continue to do it. That's the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That's exactly what Christ taught us to pray there. Don't take for granted that you're going to eat today or tomorrow. That's in the Lord's hands. It is God who decides if we'll eat or not, or be healed or not, or be financially stable or not. It's God that gives us the means and ability to do everything, so we should seek him in everything we do. And he's able to do more. He's able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. His power working in us, as Ephesians chapter 3 says. So in times of uncertainty and doubt, right, you lose your job, you don't know how you're going to make the next house payment, your child is sick, you're enduring a time of great struggle and pain, and you just can't see the end of it. What can you do about these things? What can you do? Yep. You have no power or control over these things on your own. You can't fix them. But God can. God can. So you go to him and you seek his grace, just as he's invited you to do. He has the power to heal your child. He has the power to provide the resources you need to live and to prosper. There's an old Episcopal priest. He's a man named Philip Brooks. He's the guy who wrote the hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. He has a great quote about this. He says, if man is man and God is God, to live without prayer is not merely an awful thing, it's an infinitely foolish thing. If man is man and God is God, then to not pray is not just destructive, it's stupid. Right? If man is helpless, as we know we are, and God is infinitely powerful, as we know he is, then to neglect his gracious invitation to come before him in prayer, again, both foolish and destructive. So if prayer is an expression, again, if prayer is an expression of our dependence upon him for all things, and if it's the recourse that he has given us to seek him to provide all things for us, then a lack of prayer or a neglect of prayer, a neglect of this awesome privilege, could also be an expression of the opposite, right? Meaning sometimes a neglect of prayer might betray an attitude of self-dependence and self-sufficiency. And this is an evil attitude, and it leads to much pain and trouble. And we'll continue on in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll see this picking up in verse 11. So the Lord is giving the Israelites a bountiful land flowing with milk and honey, and he's doing it to show them his goodness and providing for them and blessing them. And he expects their gratitude and praise in return. But then he warns them. He warns them, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. And this is another example of miraculous provision meant to humble them. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint in the wilderness. He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. And it happened to him over and over. The danger that we face as Christians here in a land that has been so prosperous for so many years is the same danger that the Israelites faced, and again, they fell to again and again. We become so accustomed to having our needs met, so accustomed to the Lord's gracious blessing on us and providing for us and living a life of incredible wealth and ease compared to most of the people in the world. It's true of every American. So as Christians here in a land that has been so prosperous for so many years, we forget how desperately we depend upon God for everything. We just become spoiled. And as we build our own little kingdoms, and as we pad our bank accounts and progress in our plans, we start living as if we don't need God to supply our needs at all. We become confident in our own competence, our own ability, and our own position, and we become complacent. Right? We forget to honor God in all of it. We forget that it all comes from him. We withhold our thanks from him, and we stop actively petitioning him for the grace in sustaining us and growing us and guiding us. Again, we take his grace and his blessing for granted. We just assume that he's always going to do it because he always has in the past. And we may say in our hearts, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. Now, none of us would ever think to say that out loud, right? Nobody in here would ever say, well, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. I hope not. A lot of y'all wouldn't even think that. But when we live our lives in prayerlessness, we are living as though we believe that. We're living as though it's all up to us. We can handle it. I don't need to go to God each morning and ask him for my daily bread. I don't need to offer him thanks for every little thing, right? Every breath I take. Every morning I wake up. I don't need to pray over this little small decision here. And sometimes we don't even pray over the big ones. We just pull the trigger, do what we want to do. The mentality is, I got this. I got this. I can handle this. No need to involve God. Right? We forget how helpless we are. We forget how much we depend on him. And we forget commands like the ones we have in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, that we're to be devoted to prayer, to devote ourselves to prayer. We don't devote ourselves to prayer. We save it for special occasions. Right, or for when we really need something, when things are really bad. So again, the church in the West, in the American church in particular, I believe suffers because of prayerlessness. Right, we suffer from prayerlessness and we suffer because of prayerlessness. And I really believe this. The more I study and read and pray about prayer, the more I understand that almost all of the many issues and problems that the American church faces today, the judgment that is on us from the Lord, is all a direct result of the lack of prayer in the church. And by in the church, I don't just mean the corporate prayer, although I do think that's part of it. I mean that the believers aren't praying. I don't doubt that all true believers pray. All true believers pray. I believe that. Because I think Martin Luther said that Christians, I can't remember the quote, but it's something just along the lines of we pray just like a person who's alive breathes. As Christians, it should just be, it should be compulsive. It should be involuntary, right? But I do doubt that we as Christians pray enough. And I don't pray enough. But if we would devote ourselves to prayer, we could heal all of these things. But I believe that if we would devote ourselves to prayer, we could heal all of these things. We could see revival, true revival. I mean, we could see all of these issues that we're so quick to complain about in our land just disappear. We've got preaching, and we've got programs, and we've got missions, and we've got music. You know, but here we are. Here we are. We need a return to prayer. And I think it's possible that the church in America is being humbled right now so that we will come back to this. We will be reminded of our desperate need for the grace of God in every single aspect of our lives and our churches. So what that means is until we start praying, things are going to get worse. Things are going to get harder. It's no coincidence. I don't think it's a coincidence that so many who've been missionaries to foreign lands where the believers are poor and persecuted, where they're facing such great hardship and adversity. You know, the testimony of these missionaries is like, man, these people pray. They pray like I've never seen. They're devoted to prayer, so much more devoted to prayer than our churches tend to be in this country. And it's because everywhere that they turn, they're reminded of their need and their dependence upon God for everything. It's just like I said before, like we'll pray when things get really bad. I mean, that's when you see. That's when you see how badly you need the Lord. So we need to remember this as well. We need to return to that. Devote yourselves to prayer. Pray without ceasing. Be anxious about nothing, but pray about everything. You have not because you ask not. So we'll continue to suffer, and we'll suffer worse things if we don't return to the discipline of consulting God and seeking His help and His guidance and in giving Him thanks in all things always. We need to remember every moment how helpless we are and how dependent we are on Him for everything. And the last thing that we'll discuss this morning in answering the question of what is prayer? Prayer is a means that God has chosen to use to accomplish His work in this world. Right? Prayer is a means that God has ordained to use in order to accomplish His purposes. So what do I mean by that? Have you ever heard an unbeliever ask the question, well, if God is so good and so loving and he hates sin, right, and he really just wants everyone to obey Him, then why doesn't He just zap all this into being, right? Why doesn't He just snap His fingers and make it happen? Why doesn't He just make everyone good? Why doesn't He just miraculously feed all the hungry and heal all the sick and just zap and it's done? Now, why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? The answer, not always satisfactory to the unbelievers, but the answer is because in his infinite wisdom and his perfect knowledge and according to his eternal decree, God has ordained to use means to accomplish his work in this world. And more specifically, he has ordained to use people. To use people, to use his people. There are several instances in Scripture where God just, he does, he just miraculously intervenes without human participation. Right? He just does something amazing. But for the most part, when we look at the record of Scripture, we see God doing his work through people. We see him using men. And he uses armies, kings, shepherds. He uses the apostles. Right? He uses people to do his work in the world. Now, he empowers them to do the work. Right? But he does his work through them. It's the way he's chosen to do things. It's the way he's chosen to do things to glorify himself. He uses men and women as agents and intermediaries to accomplish his purposes for creation. So that's what this Bible is. That's what the Bible is. Right? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God, but it was written by the hands of men. Could God have just zapped it into existence? Sure, certainly. Certainly he could have. But he didn't choose to do it that way. He chose to use men. In 2 Peter, we read that every prophecy of Scripture was made when men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Right? And then in 2 Timothy, we've read this verse many times. 2 Timothy says that all Scripture is theanoustos. Right? Again, God breathed. God breathed it out onto the page through the hands of men that he had consecrated for the task, that he had set apart and equipped for the task. And in the same way, when we think about the gospel, we see that the gospel message, right, the message that Jesus Christ came to save sinners by shedding his blood on the cross for them, this good news of what God has done to reconcile sinners to himself, this message of what Christ has done is the means that God chose to use to bring his people to faith. Right? And so we read that in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," the gospel message itself, "is the power of God." The message is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." It is Christ's work on the cross that bought the people of God from bondage to sin and death. Right? That's the transaction that secured our salvation. It took place there on the cross. And it's the gospel. The gospel is the message of the good news of this event, of what God has done in Christ to save his people. The gospel is the power that brings about saving faith. Now, couldn't God, again, have just zapped people into salvation? You know, just made you saved. Again, yeah. Absolutely. I mean, he's God. He's God. He can do what he wants. But that's not the way he chose to do it. He sent his son, made in the likeness of a man, to accomplish a terrible and bloody task and to emerge alive and victorious in order to show the effectiveness of the task, in order to show that his cross work had done what it was intended to do. It had accomplished what it was intended to accomplish. And then after that, he chose to use men to spread the word of what Christ had done. Right? And command other men to believe it. So the sacrifice is the means of salvation, and the message is the means of faith. And the proclamation or the preaching of the gospel is the means that God has ordained for the saving message to be spread. In order for men to be saved, the gospel must be preached. This is what the system that God has instituted. This is the means that he has chosen to use. Further on in Romans, in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 8. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching, the gospel, the word that brings about faith. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? Here it is. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So again, God uses means, and those means most often come through his people. And that's what it means to be the church. That's what it means to be the church, brothers and sisters. That's part of what it means that we're the body of Christ. We exist in this world in order to continue the work of Christ as his body, as his physical presence on earth. That's what the church is. That's who we are, who we're meant to be. And we're to continue his work of redeeming and reconciling his people and all of creation back to God. And one of the ways that he has ordained that we do this, one of the means that he has chosen to use to accomplish this work is prayer. It's our prayers. Our prayers change things again. Our prayers do something. Because God has chosen to use them to do something. Only God knows. Only God knows how many sinners have heard and believed the gospel and repented of their sins and been saved because of the prayers of a saint who loved them. The preacher is sustained and guided through prayer, through the prayers of the people who support him. The people are brought before the preacher. The people are brought before the preacher to hear the saving gospel through prayer. And the gospel message reaches the ears and the hearts of people through prayer, guided by your prayers. So this sounds can sound strange to us when we start to think about things this way. And those of us, particularly who hold to the belief that it's God who makes the first and ultimate choice when it comes to who will be saved and who won't. Right? If God already knows and has already chosen who would be saved, then why should we pray for anyone's salvation? Right? It's already a sure thing. Or why pray for anything if God has already planned everything? And again, because God uses means. Because this is the way that he's chosen to do things. This is what he's invited us to. This is something he's graciously invited us to participate in with him. Right? The simple fact that you as a believer are praying for the salvation of another may just be a sign that that person is meant for salvation. And again, as I pointed out up here before, if God has left our salvation up to us, ultimately in our hands to decide whether or not we'll accept the gift, if this is true, and if he has chosen not to intervene in people to change their wills and cause them to bow the knee to Christ, then why would we pray for anyone to be saved? What are we praying for there? If this was the case, if this is true, then we shouldn't even waste our time by asking God to save them. Right? Because he's not going to do any special work in anyone. to bring them to salvation. So we should spend all of our efforts trying to convince the person to change their mind. All of our focus should be towards them, because ultimately it's up to them, right? And do you see how this is an example of exactly what we saw earlier? We pray because we know we're helpless to change anything apart from the work of God, and that we're reliant upon His power to obtain anything or to help anyone. But in this case, the idea is that no, God won't do that. No need to pray for Him for that, because He's not going there. Right? It's my job to persuade, and it's the unbeliever's job to believe, and God's just sitting back waiting for us to do our part, and then He'll jump into action. But we know this isn't the case. You know, who are we dependent on in a situation like that? We know this isn't the case. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Jesus here is sending out the 70 to go ahead before Him and prepare the way in the cities that He's coming to visit. He tells them, go tell them who I am and tell them that I'm coming. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Here we have Jesus Christ, God incarnate, telling His followers to pray that God will send more people out to spread the news about Him. We have God tells men to ask God to send men. All right, what does this mean? Do you see that this is a very example of what we've been talking about? God tells men to pray to God to ask Him to send men. This is Jesus saying that it's the prayers of men that God will use to move the hearts of other men to go proclaim the word of Christ to the nations. This is Christ affirming that God uses the prayers of men to bring about the spread of the gospel and the salvation of sinners. And we see Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, where he says, he says he prays for the salvation of unbelieving Jews. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. This is a man of God. This is Paul who prays that unbelievers would be saved. And again, why would he do that unless God had chosen to use the prayers of men to move His hand on their behalf in mercy and grace and out of His great love for the world, and to touch dead sinners and bring them to life in Christ? We see all of this worked out. There's another passage I want to go to just to see this again a little more clearly. That God uses the prayers of His people to save people. So we see all of this worked out and shown beautifully in the seed sower analogy that Scripture uses in several places. So in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, we read the parable of the sower. It says, the sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. All right, so the sower went out and cast the seed. The sower went out and cast the seed, and depending on where that seed landed, it either grew and bore fruit, or it was dead and fruitless. So Jesus explains the parable here to His disciples, picking up in verse 11, Luke 8, 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So again, the sower just casts the seeds. And whether they grow or not depends on the kind of soil the seed lands in. And the type of soil the seed lands in is not the responsibility of the sower in this particular illustration. Right? The sower's only responsibility is to cast the seed. It's God who prepares the soil. It's God who determines what kind of soil that seed lands on. And so if Paul sheds more light on this parable in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. And here he's chastising the Corinthian believers here for priding themselves in who their teachers are. Right? Some boasted that they were of Paul, and some that they were of Apollos. And Paul says, what then is Apollos? What is Apollos and what is Paul? What are they? Servants through whom you believed. Right? Servants through whom you believed. We just carried the gospel to you. We obeyed the Lord, carried the gospel to you. You heard the gospel and believed. That's all we are. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. As the Lord gave you opportunity to hear and believe the gospel, you heard it and believed it. Right? I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. God has chosen to use men to plant the seeds, and we're simply just to cast them everywhere. Right? We don't know the hearts of men, and we can't know who God's elect are. We just sow the gospel indiscriminately. Everybody gets it. Everybody gets it. And God gives the growth where he will. But in the meantime, we can water the seed. We can water the seed. And one of the ways that we water the seed is through our prayers. So, I mean, I've been focusing here on praying for salvation. And that's because I think it's the most important thing that we can pray for anyone, for this world. Let's pray that unbelievers may be saved. So is there someone that you care for deeply, someone that you love, who you either know or suspect is not a believer? And so if that's the case, I urge you to pray for that person and to pray as God has instructed us to pray like the persistent widow to the unrighteous judge in Luke chapter 18. Give him no rest day and night. Pray. Be devoted in your prayers for that person. Don't give up. Pray like their eternal soul depends on it. Devote yourself to it and pray until it happens. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. I firmly believe in a case like that, the Lord will use our prayers to glorify himself in the salvation of that person. He will do it. I think that's the result we should expect. But even in the case that he doesn't, you will have still done your due diligence. You will have acted faithfully, and you'll have lost nothing. I don't mean to make it here seem as though anyone ends up in hell because someone else didn't pray enough. We know that's not the case. It's not true. The salvation of others isn't in our hands in that way, in any way. There's nobody in hell who's there because somebody else didn't try hard enough. All right, but we do have a responsibility to take advantage of the opportunity that God has given us to be the means that he uses to save others. Charles Spurgeon famously said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. And we're not just, again, we're not just talking about the salvation of sinners here. Right? That's what I've been focusing on. But when it comes to the Lord using prayer as a means to accomplish his work or his purposes in the world, our prayers are used by him to bring about all kinds of good things. Right? There's somewhere around 650 prayers recorded in Scripture. And they're prayers for healing and resurrection and rain and for sanctification and the sanctification of others. Prayers for food and love and victory and protection and death to enemies, right? And of those 650 prayers, we can read 450 of them were answered in Scripture. We have it recorded in Scripture that the Lord answered those prayers positively. And God may have answered more and just not recorded them for us. Now, in all of these answered prayers, and in all of the prayers that we have ever seen answered by God, like us as individuals, have you ever seen prayers answered? You know, I have. I've seen many. If those prayers had not been prayed, would the results of the answered prayers have still happened? If the people had not prayed for the thing to happen, would God have still made it happen? Like if Elijah had not prayed for the widow's son to be brought back from the dead, would God have still resurrected him? You know, I don't know. I don't know, but honestly, I don't think so. I don't think so, but the truth is it's kind of a pointless question, I guess, because Elijah did pray and God did answer. You see, that's what I'm getting at. The prayer, as well as the answer to the prayer, were both alike ordained and decreed and brought about in the providence of God to accomplish his good and perfect purposes for his creation. God decreed and ordained the prayer to do the work that he did in answering the prayer. The prayer was no less his plan than the outcome. And why does he do things that way? Why does God choose to use means, choose to use us to participate in his work with him? It's the same. The answer is the same reason he does everything else. He says it in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 through 7. This is God's word to his people. This is why we exist. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. For my glory. Whom I have formed, even whom I have made. That's what we exist for. That's why God uses us. It's all for his glory. It's all for his glory. God allows us to participate in his work. He allows us to partner with him in the great work of redemption that he's doing and in bringing his plans to pass in order to showcase his own glory before a reverent and awe-filled people. So we can look back and say, Lord, how gracious and powerful and awesome are you. Look at what you've done. We should be humbled and honored to be given the privilege to take hold of God by the mighty power of prayer, to be invited to trust him and depend on him and to know that he's going to bless us. He will bless us and help us and deliver us and answer us. And to be used by him as we go to him and plead with him. And as he graciously allows us to watch him move and do wonderful works and do miracles in response to our petitions, we should believe it, brothers and sisters. We should expect it. We should expect to see him move when we pray. And we're fools when we neglect it. I've quoted this before up here just because it fits so well with what we're talking about. I'll quote it again. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So again, this is just an encouragement as we move along, as I convict you and me about how much we need to pray. This is our encouragement. It's not a chore. It's not a chore. It's not just some empty obligation that we do to check a box. It is powerful. It is powerful, and it brings about such benefits for us for our loved ones and for the world. So let's not neglect it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to pray, Lord. That's all I'll ask for, Father. Show us again, just my words are so insufficient. Lord, help us to see who you are and just truly see, just to gain a greater understanding of what it means, Lord, that you invited us to pray. Help us to feel honored by it. Help us to see it as a privilege and a blessing and a gift, and not to neglect it. And Lord, we love you and we thank you and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.